And greetings from Community Bible Church. Thank you for having me and my wife Eileen and my son MJ. This is our third time coming up to see this congregation, and every time that we've come and visited, we've been welcomed so warmly. Thank you for your hospitality, your love. We are encouraged to see how the Lord's using you, this congregation in this local community, how Christ is being proclaimed. And thank you for giving Pastor Carl to us. Him and Christine have become some true mentors to me and my wife, and was just thankful for his leadership and thankful for their example. So thank you for lending them to us on many occasions. And it is my pleasure to come and bring the Word of God to you this morning. So as I open it, perhaps we could pray together and begin. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a privilege to think that all around the world, your blood-bought people are gathering together and worshiping your Son and worshiping you. And we ask, Lord, as we do so this morning, that you would be with us, that you would display Christ to us, because it is him that we need this morning in whatever trial that we face. It's him that we need for transformation. It's him we need for strength to work in our hearts. And we do ask that, Lord, that you would transform our hearts through the word this morning. And particularly, you've given us a mission, and you've proclaimed your mission through your Son to go to a lost world, to win souls for his glory and for your glory. God, help us to be inflamed again with that mission as we look at this text this morning. May it glorify you. May you work upon us, Lord, and may we glorify you through our lives as we seek to obey and live out that mission. And we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you are sports fans or watch ESPN, but there's been a tournament right now, a finals that is taking over the Bay Area. You know, our own Golden State Warriors are facing the Cleveland Cavaliers for a second time. They're locked horns, and they're looking for payback. LeBron James came last season and took away a 3-1 lead, and so they're looking to come back this season. And it's an amazing thing to watch professional athletes, isn't it? When you watch them, you can see poetry in motion. These men work hard at what they do, right? Their work ethic is amazing. And you could say that about almost any professional athlete. They go out of their way in their rigors, in their what they eat, their diet, their daily exercise, all this discipline in order to do what? In order to compete, in order to win. I remember watching a documentary, and there was this one NBA player, and they were interviewing right after he lost in the finals. And I remember as the interviewer tried to interview him, he was hitting his own head with his fist. Not hard, but he's saying, I hate to lose. I hate to lose over and over. And it was very saddening, and part of me thought, my goodness, it's just a game, you know? But you can understand the, out of all that work, their desire, their drive to win, their competitiveness to win, right? Now, we don't, as Christians, we don't necessarily see that as a positive trait, right? Because we don't seek self-exaltation. We don't seek the trophy for ourselves. But this morning, as we look at our text in 1 Corinthians, would you know that God does want you to be competitive? That God does want you to work to win? And he says so in our word, in his word. There ought to be a competitive spirit in you to win. Now, it is vastly different from the world's definition of win. But we're going to see here that God desires this drive in us to win. Now, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, and just as by way of reminder, the letter to the Corinthians Paul was dealing with a number of issues in the church. There were divisions, there were wrong issues about sex, there was wrong issues about food, there was wrong issues about the local gathering, and there were differing thoughts on the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is writing this to deal with each of these issues. And they were causing sin, they were causing confusion, and a rift in the unity of the church. But Paul brings the solution to each one of these issues. And what's interesting is his answer is the same. His answer is the gospel. The answer to each of those issues is that they, the Corinthians, are not living according to the gospel like they are supposed to. They're not looking at their life through the lens of the gospel. And that's why they were dealing with these wrong thoughts. And so he corrects them. Now, particularly in chapters 8 through 10, Paul is dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. In the Corinthian church, there arose a split between believers in the church whether it was lawful to eat meat sacrificed in the local temple to the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul's conclusion is this, that we must conduct ourselves according to the gospel, which tells us that we need to seek to prefer one another, to serve one another out of love. And so again, we need to put the gospel lenses on to deal with this issue. The gospel tells us that when my brother has an issue with me eating sacrifice to idols, I abstain. Why? Because it's wrong? No, there is no such thing as idols, right? There's only one true God. So meat is meat. The issue is not the meat, right? The issue is my brother. And do I love him enough to care about him? Do I have my gospel vision towards him that I might abstain to the things that I could rightly do for the sake of his conscience? And that's what he says. Now, Paul presents himself as an example of this kind of love, of this kind of service, of this kind of preference. Paul wrote about his rights as an apostle. Though he had rights to do a whole bunch of things, such as be supported by the people he ministered to, instead, he freely surrendered his rights. Now, why did he do that? He did this out of gospel love and preference for other people. He explains his reward for doing so by foregoing his right as apostle. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, he says, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." What was he saying? What is my reward of giving up my rights? That I take away every hindrance in offering this gospel to you. That is my reward. That is my joy. I freely give up the things that I could have. I give up my support that you should be giving me. I give up my rights to bring along a believing wife. I give up all those things because my reward is this. My reward is that you get the gospel free. Wow. What an attitude. So Paul is an example of this. Paul saw the benefit in giving up his rights. By not claiming his right as an apostle to be financially supported for his ministry, he would take away all hindrances away from people to receive the gospel. Those people could not look at him and say, "You're only in this for the money. You're only in this because you're a mercenary." He says, "I'm taking that block away. No way. My reward is that I give you this scot-free." Now, we go to our text in verse 19. Let's read that together. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, in our text this morning, I believe God would have us do two things in light of the example of Paul's gospel living. He would tell us to be a slave in order to win by exercising self-denial. And second, train in order to win by exercising self-control. So be a slave in order to win and train in order to win. That's what God would call us to do by Paul's gospel living. Let's look at the first. God would call us to be a slave in order to win by exercising self-denial. Look at verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men..." What does Paul mean by that? He's free from all men. He meant that he was not under any obligation to any man to give up any of his rights. I am free from any obligation. He was free to exercise his rights as an apostle or not. He goes on to say, "Rather, I have made myself," what? "A slave to all, so that I may win more." Made myself a slave. That word is the word doulos, where we get the word for a bondservant. Many times Paul referred himself to a doulos of God, a bondservant of God. But there is also a real sense in which Paul is saying, I am a slave to God, yes, but I'm also make myself a slave to who? To my people. I make myself a slave to people. I serve them for their sake. Paul's voluntary choice was to enslave himself for the purpose of winning more. Now, what does he mean by winning here? What he's referring to is the winning of souls for the gospel. That's his definition is of to win. And this is confirmed in verse 22. He says, "So that I may by all means save some." There's the winning. God wants us to run what? To win. Run to win. And this kind of winning, Paul saw winning as the salvation of souls. People being saved. That was the prize. Now, in what way did Paul enslave himself? Did he put shackles upon himself and start doing hard labor for people? No. He describes how that enslavement was lived out. Paul's enslavement was the preference of becoming as all men to all people. That's what he described as his enslavement. My enslavement is being all things to all people, to show them preference, to prefer them, to come to them, to serve them. He says, "To the Jew I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those," in 21, "those who are without law, as without law." In verse 22, "to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." So Paul here identifies three groups of people that he's trying to reach. He's trying to reach the Jews, he's trying to reach the Gentiles, and the weak. Now the Jews, they were those that believed that they were still under the law, under the Mosaic law. The Gentiles were the ones without the law, because they were not Jews. They didn't have the covenant of Moses. And the weak were those who were stumbled by people exercising their Christian liberty, which he just talked about in the previous chapter. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So he wants to target these three. And his argument to winning them is constructed the same for each one. Paul became like his audience in order to reach his audience. And ultimately, in order to save them by the gospel. Now we see this lived out in Paul through his example in Acts. Here we have an example of him becoming a Jew to the Jews. Turn to Acts 16. Acts 16. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." Okay, so this is, Timothy was the child of a mixed couple, one being Jew, one being Gentile. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So here we see Paul becoming a Jew to the Jews. How's that? Well, the Jews, they knew they would not receive this mixed Jew and Gentile guy. As soon as they knew that he was not a true Jew, that he would not be received. So for the gospel's sake, what did Paul do? He says, "Timothy, I'm going to have you circumcised according to the law." Why? Because we must? Because that's what you must do to be saved? No, Timothy. It's so that we can have a hearing with the Jews. It's so that you will be received and not refused. It's so that you can have a gospel witness when you go to them and they will not shut you down. You see? What was the reason he did it? For the gospel. Imagine, Timothy, what have you given up for the gospel work? This guy got circumcised for the gospel work. That's some serious, serious commitment to the Lord. Right? Wow, we have a lot of to learn about commitment for the gospel work. But it's for the sake of the gospel, isn't it? Paul became a Jew to the Jews, and Timothy became a Jew in order to reach the Jews. Now we see almost the opposite thing happen in Galatians. Turn there. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So here we have almost the opposite thing. There are these false teachers who saying, "You must be circumcised in order to be saved." And now he has a Greek with him and he has the option to circumcise him. And what does Paul decide? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Titus will not be circumcised. Why? Because it'll hinder the gospel. They will think that you need to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. They will think that if I do this, then they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so we're not going to give in for a moment. So we see Paul what? He became as one outside of the law in order to reach those outside of the law. He didn't want them to think that they needed to follow the law in order to be saved. They need to believe Christ by faith And he didn't want to hinder the gospel. So in both cases, though they were totally opposite things, in one guy was circumcised. The other one, he was refused to be circumcised. In the opposite action, the same thing was happening. What? Upholding the gospel. Making the gospel available to people. So what he did was all dependent on what? I want the gospel to have no hindrance reaching these people. So Paul became a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles. In both cases, Paul's action, though it was totally opposite, it was all for the same sake. It was for the sake of gospel witness. Paul preferred others by taking on their culture and their context so that the gospel would have no hindrances. He approached Jews as if he were a law-abiding Jew. He approached Gentiles as a Gentile without the law. He came to the weak, those who easily stumbled by others' people's freedom, by coming to them by not flaunting his own freedom. Go back to 1 Corinthians now. Back in verse 22, and he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now think of this. Who was Paul before this? Who was Paul before all of this? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul the Pharisee. How is it that Saul the Pharisee, who actually sought to arrest and even kill Christians, has turned into Paul the Apostle, who will do anything to save people to Christ? How does that happen? Incredible. It's the transformation, isn't it? The renewal that comes through Jesus Christ alone. The gospel comes. Christ comes, knocks him off his donkey, and he sees the glory of Christ. And like that, he's instantly changed and transformed. Have you been transformed? Do you need the gospel which transforms? You know what? The world spends millions and millions of dollars to be happy, to change, to stop their addictions. They will spend millions on medications, millions on therapy, millions just to change and find happiness. And what do we see of Paul? Christ. Christ transforms me so that when I used to kill Christians, now I lay down my life to save them. Wow. That transforming Savior is available to us today if we seek Him, find Him, surrender ourselves to Him, receive Him, confess our sins before Him, ask Him to wash us clean, because He's the one who died at Calvary to pay all my penalty and guilt. And He transforms us. Amazing. He did that to Paul. And that's why he's this gospel-claiming apostle. Now this does introduce an issue, doesn't it? How far do you go, Paul? How far do you go with this being all things to all people? What does that mean for us? Does this passage mean that we should accommodate the unbelieving? Where does this accommodation end? Do we become seeker sensitive? Do we put on concert-like worship? Do we put a Starbucks coffee shop in the church foyer? Do we soften the gospel to make it more acceptable to people? This is not what Paul was saying, was he? Paul did not say that. First of all, Paul did not sin in his accommodation. He only gave in areas of what? Liberty. Paul gave in areas of liberty. He did not compromise the integrity of the gospel message, nor his own conscience. So the short answer is no. There is a limit to being all things to all people. And we need to uphold that. We also need to remember that Paul gave them preference only enough to do what? To keep an open hearing of the gospel. Just so they would have an opportunity. That's what it was for. He didn't do it as a kind of bribe so that people would accept him and accept the gospel. He didn't try to bribe them. He preferred his audience enough so that the opportunity to preach the gospel would not get closed off. And that's what we need to do, right? We need to be available and preferring others enough that we don't close off that gospel opportunity to them. It doesn't mean we become seeker sensitive. But what it does say is that there needs to be an emphasis on preference, an emphasis on serving out of love. In essence, Paul gave up his rights and gave up his preference to his audience in order to serve them. And this is exactly what Jesus exhorted. He is only living out what Jesus commanded, right? Turn to Matthew 20. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" Just as, there is the comparison, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Paul is simply living out what Jesus commanded and the way Jesus lived. Think of what Christ did. Christ was not obligated to come and save you and me. He was not obligated to be made a man. He could have enjoyed eternal fellowship within the Godhead. He could have been worshipped forever in the fellowship of his obedient angels. But what we find is Christ surrendered many of the benefits of being equal with the Father, to be worshipped, to be absent of pain and weakness. And rather he chose to condescend and become a man in order to save us. He came where we are. He became all things to all people. He came to serve when he didn't have to. What a marvelous Savior. Isn't he? Isn't he marvelous? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so Paul is simply living out what he learned from Christ. He's coming to them as they are, so that he might save them, just like his Savior did, and our Savior did. Now this serves as an application to us, because in our circles, it can be a temptation to turn church into an exclusive club. We can start adopting the mindset that now that we're in the church, that we can stay this way. And there's no need to bring any outsiders in. We're comfortable where we are. And I have to fight this myself. I have a lot of friends within CBC. And if I don't see anyone else coming in doors, I'm quite happy with all my friends that I have there. But that is not Christ's heart. And I need to fight that in me. I need to fight that attitude in myself. Christ would rebuke that attitude in me. He could have left us outside of his love and grace. We didn't earn it. He could have remained fully satisfied in the fellowship of the Godhead and his obedient angels. But he did not keep to himself. He came to us. He came to us by becoming one of us and reached out to save us and bring us in. So how much more we need to be about reaching out and pulling people in so that they might be saved. So, what is your definition of winning? When you think of, I want to win, is it to win for yourself? Or is it, I want to win souls? That's my definition of winning. I want to win by seeing Christ glorified by many worshipers. Is that the way you see winning? As you look at Paul's example, what rights are you willing to forfeit so that the gospel would have no hindrance? Are you willing to forfeit your comforts? Would you be willing to give up your income for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to give up your creature comforts for the gospel? Would you be willing to give up your smartphone for the gospel? That's a hard one for some of us. Would you, like Paul, be willing to enter into any context in order to sustain an open hearing of the gospel? Run to win. Run to win. You know, as a new Christian, I was very excited to share Christ with my family. And I came rushing home shortly after my summer camp experience and getting saved, hearing the gospel and getting saved through the gospel. And I came to my sister and my family and my cousins were all around and I told them, and I sounded like a crazy man. I was like, I learned that God is real and that He has a Son and that He died for my sin. And I received Him, and He changed me. And they looked at me like I was crazy, like I was absolutely insane. And they began to make fun of me, and my sister led the pack. It's like, you don't know what you're talking about. And she started to bring in all these worldly philosophies and how short-sighted that Christianity could be. And I got so frustrated. Part of me was like, one, I want them to be saved. And the other part was, I don't want to be embarrassed. And I think that was the one that started to conquer. Because as she kept riling at me and going at me, I got frustrated. And we got into a shouting match. And it got to a point where I didn't mean to harm her or anything like that, but I gave her a shove. And she was in a chair. It wasn't very hard, but it was shove enough. And she fell backwards in her chair. And her head hit the back of the wall. Obviously, this is not a positive example. That moment cost me a hearing of the gospel for years in my sister's life. Years. And it's only within the last, I would say, 7 years, 7 to 10 years, that I've been a Christian, that she actually seen Christianity lived out of me, that I've received and got a hearing from her. But I close it off by my action. That's totally opposite of what Paul's saying. He says, I became all things to all people. Yeah, she started to deride me. But I wasn't willing to take the suffering. I wasn't willing to take the persecution. I wasn't willing to be all things to all people so that I could have a hearing of the gospel. Don't do that. Don't be like me. Don't be like me. Do all things. Do all that you can to keep that open hearing of the gospel. And this is what God will call us to do. Now imagine for a second you're at work. And I don't know how you feel about the current presidential situation. But let's just say that you're a Trump supporter. Okay? But you have this coworker who absolutely can't stand it. Who is saying, I'm going to move if he becomes president. And lo and behold, he becomes president. They never move. But they have their bumper stickers all over the car. And they really can't stand it. Now you have the freedom to bring in your Trump 2017 shirt. You absolutely have that freedom. You have liberty in Christ to do that. But let me ask you, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, are you willing to forego that right so that you can have an open hearing? Because you know the minute you say you support Trump, I'm not hearing it. What are you willing to give up so that you can still have their ear for the sake of their soul. It comes down to home, doesn't it? What things can we give up? What things, how can we serve others to have the hearing of the gospel to them? Are you willing to enslave yourself like Paul did to others for the sake of saving souls with the gospel? Think about what that might look like as you evangelize those people. What will that look like? You know, this means approaching our world with gospel intention. That means waking up each morning and saying, I'm not going to work just to make money. I'm not going to work just to go to the 9 to 5, the 8 to 5, whatever it is you do. I'm not going there just for that. I'm going there with my heart open, God, that you might have somebody that you want me to share the gospel with. And I don't want to close that off. So I'm waking up with gospel intention. And I'm praying for gospel intention. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend 8 hours passing out tracts at my work. I shouldn't, because I need to be an example at my workplace. But I'm praying, God, show me one person, maybe in the cubicle next to me, maybe working on the job next to me. Let me be intentional about the gospel, my relationships, and help me not to close it off by rash words. Help me to be all things to all people so that I might win some, right? So God will call us to be a slave in order to win. Be a slave in order to win. But second, he would tell us to train in order to win. Train in order to win, exercising self-control. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul here turns to athletic analogies, and he compares his pursuit of saving souls in gospel ministry to a foot race and boxing in the games. This is my kind of sermon. He's getting sports illustrations here. Now, there are four comparisons he gives. The first one is athletic competitiveness versus spiritual competitiveness. Athletic competitiveness versus spiritual competitiveness. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, but only one receives the prize, run in such a way you may win? What he's saying there is just as the runner runs to win, so the believer should run in the gospel ministry in order to seize the victory. Notice here that Paul turns from talking about himself and what he does, and he gets to what he really wants from the Corinthians and you and me. He turns to us and says, you run to win. This is an imperative. I just gave you my example. Now he turns to them and says, you run to win. Just as much as a runner will give their lives in order to meet that one day, race day, you run to win. This is a command for us. I watch, every once in a while when I catch it on TV, I watch American Idol or The Voice. And it's incredible, right? These people that get their one shot with like maybe a minute to sing before these judges and possibly get on the show in order to fulfill their dream to become a pop star. And when they tell the backstories of these people, they give up amazing things in their life, right? There are people that move from their hometown and come to Hollywood and they're waiting tables just to break through the music business. They give up tons of things. They give up relationship. They give up families even in order to pursue this one dream. And I remember watching that one day and I thought, what a shame that people are willing to do that, but they're not willing to pursue Christ's vision. And I said, that can't be me. I can't have someone outdo me. They'll sacrifice all to pursue their dream, but I won't give up all for Christ. I won't give up things in order to pursue His vision for saving the world? I can't let him outdo me. I can't let that guy seek his dream more than I seek the gospel. I can't do that. What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to do for the sake of Christ's glory? For the sake of winning souls? Let's not let the world outdo us in seeking their dreams. There's another comparison he gives, the comparison of physical self-control versus spiritual self-control. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And you know that's true, right? These athletes, they have amazing, strict diets. You ever see, what's his name, the Olympic swimmer? You know the number of calories he eats in order to swim the way he does? It's just a disgusting amount of calories just so that he can burn them all in the pool. Just the rigors of exercise. Exercising self-control, can't enjoy the normal joys of life in order to be this athlete. And then he turns it. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. So there's that spiritual self-control. Just as athletes in the games exercise self-control, the Christian must be willing to bring himself under self-control for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And then he describes a type of self-control in 26 and 27. I run in such a way as not without aim. Now he already said that you should run to win. His aim is to win. But what needs to take place in order to win? There needs to be self-discipline. There needs to be self-control. There must be mastery over one's body. And Paul pictures this mastery as a boxing opponent. And listen to what he says. I box in a way as not beating the air. In order to win the race, I need to box someone. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. In order to win this race, I need to box with someone. Someone is getting in the way of my winning. Now, who is it? Who's getting in the way of this win? I discipline. That is the word, such an interesting word. It's the word for knockout. I knock out. I literally, give a black eye. I give a black eye to my body, and I make it my slave. Who's getting in the way of the winning? I am. I am the one who gets in the way of the winning. My own selfish desires get in the way. My own sinful flesh gets in the way. So Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm giving myself a right hook right into the face. And I'm going to knock myself out so nothing gets in the way of the winning. Wow. Wow. How amazing. I am the one who gets in the way of winning the race. So I need to knock my body out. I need to get it under control so it doesn't betray me in the race. And this relates to what Paul was saying, to becoming all things to all people. You think it comes easy to become all things to all people? That took self-discipline. It took self-control. It took mastery of his body in order to know how to serve and reach people, to become all things to all people. That preparation and training it took to get rid of all gospel hindrances aside to bring the gospel work. That takes self-mastery. So what's this mean? What does this mean for us? It means I must lay down the selfish desires of my flesh. I need to say no to the things that prevent me from being a gospel witness. I need to scream no at the part of me that says I'm a fool for living sacrificially for Christ and his gospel. I must knock out the part of me that envies earthly treasures that other people have. I need to put on my spiritual running pants and start training, reading the Word of Christ, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, obeying the Word, always being under the preaching of the Word in every context, whether Sunday school, conferences, retreats, evening services. I must take pains to be equipped for the gospel work. It means I slay the flesh that prevents me from praying, and start consistently dragging myself into my prayer closet and plead with God to use me and to save souls. It means I refuse the sinful tendency to be slothful and start employing my spiritual gift in the body of Christ. That's what it means to knock yourself out, to take your body under control. You know what it means? It means I start waving at my neighbor instead of going right into my garage. Let it start there. It means I start talking with my neighbor with gospel intention. It means I go to work praying that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel. That's what it means to knock myself out. And I'm preaching to myself. It is so easy for me to go up to a group of Christians and preach to them. Honestly. I can do that. You know what's hard? It's going to my neighbor, striking up a conversation. Some people are really gifted at it, not me. I need to plead with God to help me, to give me gospel intention. We could do that though, can't we? Can't we plead with God, use me? And I'm stupid because I don't see your opportunity all the time. So shout it at me when it comes up so that I won't give it up and I'll actually do it. What a challenge. Third comparison here is the athletic prize versus the spiritual prize. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now we know what a perishable wreath is. It's the wreath that was put on the heads of those in the games, the Olympic games or the Isthmian games at that time. It was a laurel wreath that stuck out. It was a sign of honor. These days, it's the gold medal around the neck. What an honor it is to stand up there, number one, and hear your anthem. But what is the value of a gold medal? In scrap metal, a current gold medal is estimated to be worth $501. So as great as it is, it's a perishable wreath. It goes away. But we run to win an imperishable wreath. And it's found within the context in verse 19 through 22. Paul spoke about winning. It meant what? The winning of souls. So this prize of the imperishable wreath must have to do with the winning of souls. This association that makes most sense is that the imperishable wreath represents the reward he will receive from Christ as a faithful gospel worker. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said this, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward." That is the imperishable wreath, that reward for that faithful gospel ministry. Now the fourth comparison, athletic disqualification and spiritual disqualification. It says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Well, here Paul puts it negatively, describing being disqualified, but he also mentioned it positively in verse 23 as being a partaker. There are two sides of the same coin. Verse 23, it says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it, rather than being disqualified in it." So what does Paul mean by being a partaker of the gospel and not being disqualified? When an athlete doesn't bring his body under control, he gets disqualified from the race. When a boxer is unable to make weight, he's disqualified from the bout. So in a similar way, when a Christian fails to bring his body under control, he is found disqualified. And other translation would be unapproved. Now this has a relationship to the prize. Hypothetically, if Paul didn't keep knocking out his body to bring it under control for the sake of the gospel ministry, he couldn't proceed in the gospel ministry. He wouldn't be effective in reaching out to the people, and therefore he wouldn't be used of God to save them. And therefore he'd be unapproved to the eternal rewards as a faithful gospel worker. If Paul didn't knock out his body, he would not become a partaker in the prize of winning souls. It does not mean that he would lose his salvation, because salvation was never the prize here. The prize here is the winning of souls. The prize is the eternal rewards which come along with those winning of souls. And so Paul says, I run in such a way. I beat my body for what? For this imperishable wreath. I'm looking forward to the rewards of God when he says, come into my presence, good and faithful worker. And to hear him, hear our Savior commend us for the work by giving us the strength that he provided to do it. Isn't that amazing? We don't do it in our own strength. He gives us the strength. We don't make the opportunities. He gives us the opportunities. But in the end, he rewards us. What amazing grace. Grace upon grace. So how do you need to knock out your body in order to be more effective for the gospel? What sort of self-control do you need to master in yourself to better reach people? Are you well-versed in the gospel to share it? Are you well-studied in your audience, what your audience believes so you can correct it with the gospel? Have you put your schedule under control, under mastery, so that if the opportunity arises for the gospel, you could take it? Have you beat humility into yourself so that you prefer and care about others more than yourself? Are you practiced in speaking encouragement, showing hospitality, so you can easily reach out? As I close, I just ask you to meditate on these last two questions. Are you willing to be a slave in order to win? Exercising self-denial in your life. Lovingly laying aside your rights. Becoming all things to all men to earn a gospel hearing with them. And are you willing to take pains to train in order to win? Exercising self-control in your life. Disciplining your body, taking up spiritual disciplines, dying to yourself in order to be equipped and best fit to bring the gospel to lost people. On Friday night, I don't know if many of you got to go, but the Gettys had a concert at Walnut Creek. I don't know if anyone got to go to that, but it was just wonderful. And I want to end by just reading one of their songs. I don't know if you sing it here. It's a little new, but it's called Facing a Task Unfinished. And I think it just encompasses this heart of being used of God to win in the way that God says to win. Listen to its words. It says, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours. Fired by the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on thine errand send us to labor for thy sake. And the chorus is this, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, how we might be used, dear Christian. He desires to use you and He can use you. Run to win. And I'm preaching this to myself. Let's run to win. We can rest in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the zeal, the transformed life of Paul. How he fought, how he labored and served. And he was only doing as he saw Christ do, becoming all things to all men so that he might win souls, save souls. And God, there are still sheep that you want called to yourself. You still have a people out here. You have a people in Santa Rosa even that you want to bring in. And we want to win. We want to race to win, Lord. We want to partake of all the reward of bringing these souls in and being part of your great work. Lord, help us to knock out that which is in us that prevents us from being useful to you. Help us to knock out our own flesh. Help us to get us out of the way. Help us to wake up tomorrow, Monday morning, with gospel intention. And open up that time, Lord. How can we be used for your kingdom, Lord? The world goes after its own dreams. Father, help us to run after your vision with all our hearts, with all our strength. And we would not have wasted our life. We would not have. To you be all the glory. Thank you for the wondrous love of your Son. May He be glorified in us this week and each day forth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.